right, church? If you'd find a seat to get settled in. If you need a Bible this morning, I see ushers already on the move. So if you'd like a physical copy of a Bible, you just wave at them. They'll pass one to you. We're over in Acts chapter 13. And this is a long chapter, but we're going to read a significant portion of that. And so Sarah's going to come, and she's going to read through about half of this chapter for us, and then we're going to look at pieces of it and talk about it together. And so, Sarah, why don't you come on?
So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul again away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions left Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finished his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation.'"
Amen. Don't you want to be like David, who fulfilled his purpose in his generation? Lord, thank you for your word. Would you multiply it today? Would you cause it to go deep? Would you cause it to do its work in us? We pray, Jesus, you do this for your glory. Amen. Acts chapter 13, we continue in this series in the book of Acts, living what we believe, at least what we say we believe. Today we're going to talk about change. Change. You think, where in the world do you get change out of all of that we just read? I'll show you in just a minute. One of the things that's interesting, I did a little research on change, on us as human beings, and habits that we have, rhythms that we have. You know, neuroscience has done a lot in recent years, a lot of studies to understand a little bit more of our brain. There's still a lot they don't understand, much that they still are trying to figure out. But one of the things that they have discovered is that our brains, when we do something in a repetitive way, which we often call a habit, when we do it in a repetitive way, it builds pathways within our brain. It actually carves out pathways. It changes, if you will, the hardware inside of this supercomputer that we have in our head. It also changes software as well, but it's doing all of this process. Now, it was interesting to me that in one study that I read, they said that 43% of what we do in a given day typically is habitual. In other words, it's routine that we don't tend to consciously think about. For example, brushing your teeth. You brush your teeth hopefully every day, and you don't think about it. It's one of those things, it's just, you do. Matter of fact, if you're like me, I'm thinking about 100 other things while I'm brushing my teeth. I don't think about brushing my teeth. When I'm mowing the lawn, I was mowing the lawn yesterday. I don't think about mowing the lawn because I've done it over and over and over again. I think about all kinds of other things while I'm doing this. We have these habits, and nearly half of what we do in a given day are usually these things that are hardwired, that we're used to doing them through repetition, which means they did a lot of study and probably spent a lot of money to figure out that we are creatures of habit, all right? Which we knew that already. We knew we were creatures of habit. Part of the challenge, though, is that when I'm going through my routine, when I'm doing that which I don't normally think about, and something comes along to shake up that routine, something that comes along to challenge that, it's uncomfortable to me. It's irritating, and it's discombobulating in some ways. We don't tend to like change. It's just, again, part of it's just how we're wired. You say, no, I really do love change. We like change we understand and can control. We don't tend to like change that catches us out of nowhere. The reason we're calling this message today change is because I saw something that I'd never seen. In all my times of reading through Acts, I'd never seen this until this week. The beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about Herod. He laid violent hands. He laid hands on some who belonged to the church. And then I'm reading the beginning of chapter 13, and verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. I had never seen before the laying on of hands at the beginning of both chapters. Now you say, well, they're not the same. You're right, they're not the same. They have different purposes. They have different goals and agendas. But here's the reality. Both of them brought change into the people's lives. Herod brought change into those in the early church that he laid hands on. It brought change to James, as we saw last week, because he killed him. Peter was arrested and then delivered, but change came nonetheless. And then we get to chapter 13, and the Spirit is, if you will, prompting. He's guiding. He's saying, separate Saul and Barnabas. And the church lays hands, and there's going to be another change. And if you remember, when we were reading the end of chapter 11 and then the beginning here of chapter 13, Antioch was a happening place. There was a lot that God was doing there. Remember, Antioch's the place where they're first called Christians. They get a new name there. There is such a work that God is doing, they decided, we got to put a name on this thing. We got to call it something. We got to call them something. It lists all of these leaders, these prophets and teachers there in Antioch, quite a crew. You've got arguably the greatest theologian to ever live who's the teaching pastor at Antioch. You've got a guy who is so great at encouragement that they change his name to Son of Encouragement. He's on staff in our language. You've got these prophets from different parts of the world. You've got this multi-ethnic, gifted, powerful work of God through human beings happening in Antioch. And right in the middle of that, the Holy Spirit says, take two of them and send them out. And if you're like me, I'm thinking, Lord, if you just want to send some people out, I got a few recommendations, all right? But not these two. Don't send them. There's some other people who get on my nerves. Lord, send them. No. Right in the middle of this, there's change. Granted, coming from different sources, but if we believe as Scripture teaches, that even when the enemy is at work, the Spirit is also at work? You say, we believe that? Oh, absolutely, I do. As a matter of fact, it starts all the way back in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis ends with Joseph making this statement to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. What the enemy was trying to use to destroy, God says, hey, I got a plan for that. That fits into what I'm up to. I mean, the greatest example we see of this is Jesus on the cross. Satan's got a plan to destroy the Son of God. And yet it fits right into the Trinity's plan of redemption from before the foundation of the world. We see this all the way through. Job says, at the end of his time, he says, I used to think I knew God. I knew him after the hearing of the ear. Now I understand him after the seeing of the eye. I have a revelation of who God is that's greater. So all of this that the enemy wanted to use against me, God actually turned it for my good. And you see that in the New Testament as well. So even if you've got Herod laying hands and change coming because it's forced upon us, because the enemy has some kind of pernicious plan, which he does. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. That's who he is. That's what he does. God still works it for good. He still moves. He still demonstrates his power. Sometimes it takes us a little while to see it. I look back in my own life, and there have been a number of things that I look at and think, that was not good. Sometimes I look back and think the enemy was in that. And yet, through time and perspective, I'm able to look back and realize, no, Lord, I can see your hand, even in what I thought at the time was not good. Change is a part of what God does in us. It's a part of what happens to us. But either way, whether it's happening to us because the enemy has some kind of pernicious plan, or whether it's something the Holy Spirit is personally directing, change comes. How do we respond to it? What do we do with it? I want us to look at that together. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. There are several things I want you to see. Let's talk about the mission, because when we're being sent out, when every one of us as believers should be living life on mission. There's a mission or missions that God has ordained for you and me. There are good works that he has ordained before the foundation of the world. There are things that he has planned for us even before we were saved. There are plans that he has. We love to quote Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And so there are these plans that he has, this mission that he has for us. It's different for each one of us. It looks different. But this belief that God changes, he brings a change often in our life because he is trying to confirm his mission in our life. But I want you to see some characteristics of this mission as we go through this passage. First of all, you see the Holy Spirit at work in this. They're sent by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is working. And as we talked about a moment ago, even when Herod was laying hands on them in a violent way, the Holy Spirit was still working. But you see the work of the Holy Spirit in this. In other words, I see the Spirit greater than I see people. That's hard. Because sometimes we look at the change and we think we're having to change because of somebody or because of this decision or because of something else that someone is doing outside of my control. The ability to be able to see God as sovereign, as bigger than people, I believe is a major step in spiritual growth. I personally think you'll never grow very much until you're able to wrestle with and accept and believe that God's bigger than people, that he's bigger than the circumstances around you. He's bigger than governments. He's bigger than agencies that you might have to deal with. He's bigger and he's greater. Now, we immediately run to, well, if he's bigger and greater, then why doesn't he fix all this? You can ask him when you see him. I just believe he's bigger and greater. Not only do we see the Holy Spirit in the mission, but we also recognize the confirmation of this local body of believers. We don't know whether it's the prophet and teachers that are listed at the beginning of Acts chapter 13, those five or six names that were given. We don't know if it's them that are hearing and laying on hands, if it's the whole church, it's a combination of both. I personally think it's a combination, but the scripture doesn't tell us specifically. But it certainly appears that that local church was engaged in this. Whether they liked it, whether they didn't like it, whether they thought it was a good idea or a bad idea, there was a sense that God was doing something here and the church was engaged. And so they were confirming. I would challenge you, as North American Christians, as people who have within our DNA hyper-individualism, to recognize the value of how God likes to speak through a group, not necessarily always just individually. It doesn't mean he doesn't speak individually, he does. But how he loves to confirm what he's doing through a group, through a team, if you will, through people that walk closely with you. And I don't mean, look, we live in a day and age where everybody's got an opinion about everything. And now, because of technology, everybody's got a platform to share that opinion, no matter how good, bad, ugly it might be. That's not what I'm talking about. You notice where they got confirmation? They got it from this local body of believers where they were living and doing life. Plus, they didn't have the internet. Do you have enough connection with a local body of believers that when you have to make a major decision, there are people who know you well enough that they could actually pray with you and speak into that? Here's another thing that we see about this mission. First of all, we see the Spirit working in it. We see it's confirmed by the local body of believers. And we see it works better as a team. They didn't go out alone. The Spirit said, send Saul and Barnabas together. This is very reminiscent when Jesus sends them out two at a time. They're in the Gospels. We see this all the way through. This idea of a team is better than this individualism that we often like to do. Send them as a team. It works better with a team. You say, Troy, it's also harder with a team. I understand that. Sometimes we feel like we can get more done more quickly by ourselves than with a team. And that may be true for a moment, but it's often short-sighted. You tend to go further with a team. You may go quicker alone, but you'll go further with a team. And then I want you to notice the next thing about the mission here. It's different, but not completely new. See, what do you mean by that? Notice what they did. It says they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. Well, that sounds just like what they've been doing earlier in Acts. Matter of fact, that sounds like what Jesus has been doing all the way through his ministry. So though it was new, they were going to places they had never been. They were being called away from where this was already established and where it was going so well. It was new, but it wasn't completely different. Or it was completely different, but it wasn't completely new. There were things that were happening here. You understand my point? There were things that were they had not faced before and seen before and people they had not encountered before, and yet there were still some things that were the same. Why is this important? Because I think sometimes we think when God's doing a new thing that that means we throw out everything that he's done previously. And that's not necessarily true. They didn't. They didn't throw out all that God had done when they went into a new place. And you're going to see Paul continue this throughout his ministry, throughout his missionary journeys. When he goes into a place that has a synagogue, typically that's where he's going to start. Now, Acts 17 is different. Acts 17 in Athens, he doesn't go to synagogue because there's not a synagogue. So he goes to the Areopagus. It's kind of a university think tank, if you will. But that's where he goes. But when there's a synagogue there, that's where he goes. He goes to Jewish people, people who would understand one God, who would understand and give credence to the Old Testament scriptures. I want to say something about this too, because this pattern we see over and over again, that there is a priority that God has in his economy for the Jewish people. There is a priority that he gives to them. Now, sometimes we misunderstand what that means, but there is without a doubt, Old and New Testament alike, a priority that he gives to Jewish people. Let me show you some of this. Number one, they're chosen. Now, you say, well, aren't we chosen too? We are, but they were chosen first. As a matter of fact, go back to Genesis 12. Abraham said, God says to Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you, and we look at this as the beginning of the Jewish people. We also have the beginning of many of your Islamic nations as well, because they're also going to come from Abraham. But you've got this blessing that he says is going to be on Abraham and his descendants, speaking specifically there of the Jewish people. And this is reiterated in Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 14 and Amos 3 and many other places that I won't take time to mention. But God from the beginning says, I picked you. I picked you not because you were the greatest or the best or because there was something special about you. As a matter of fact, I picked you for the very opposite of that. I picked you because you were the least, because there was nothing really special about you. And I wanted to demonstrate who I am. They were chosen. I want you to also notice that, and one of the things I'm very, very grateful for when we think about Jewish people, they were keepers of the revelation of God. They were keepers of the Old Testament scripture for millennia before. Now, when we get to the New Testament, that's a different journey and a different process, but the Old Testament scriptures, they're keepers of that scripture. Matter of fact, Paul makes this really clear in Romans 3 and Romans 9, that they were the keepers, they were the safeguarders, if you will, of God's revelation to mankind. Jesus was a Jew, in case you forgot. He's a Jew. Paul makes this really clear in Romans 1 and also in Romans 9. Every once in a while, I talk to believers, those who say they're followers of Christ, who say they love Jesus but not Jews. And I say, that math just doesn't add up. Jesus is a Jew. When he was here, he was a Jew. Which means, if you don't like Jewish people, how is it you say you love Jesus? Jesus made it really clear to the woman at the well in John 4 that salvation is from the Jews. He says, you guys worship what you don't know. We Jews, we worship what we know because salvation comes from the Jews. You and I don't have salvation without the Jewish nation, without the Jewish people. We don't have salvation without it. I mean, God could choose a different way, obviously, but he didn't. He chose that way. Salvation goes first to the Jews. Jesus in his ministry, Matthew 10, you see this, Matthew 15. Even in Romans chapter 1, you see that very famous verse. But Jesus, with few exceptions, the woman at the well and a couple other places, he did not intentionally go to Gentiles. He went only to Jewish people. He brought the kingdom to the Jews first. Paul said in Romans 1, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now, while I'm talking about this, let me clarify two things that which I think can be misconceptions for people. When they start hearing this chosen language, that they're the chosen people, sometimes they make some conclusions that are wrong. The first is that simply because they're chosen, that everything they do is righteous and godly. That is not true. We have the whole Old Testament to prove that. Over and over again, they did what was unrighteous, ungodly, and God reproved them and punished them while still affirming that they were his chosen. Both things can be true at the same time. That doesn't mean, then, that we just sign off on everything a Jewish person or the nation of Israel does as though it's righteous or godly, because it's not. Any more than what we do as a nation is always righteous or godly. Here's the second thing that we have to understand. And that there is sometimes this misunderstanding that because Jews are chosen, that they're automatically saved. They are not. They are saved. As a matter of fact, the verse we just read in Romans 1, if the gospel is going out, it's the power of God and salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. In other words, the way of salvation is the same no matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It makes no difference. Doesn't matter whether you're black or white. It doesn't matter whether you're young or old. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. The way of salvation is the same. You must believe. As a matter of fact, Paul says this very clearly in Romans 3 and verse 30 when he says that salvation is by faith both to the circumcised and to the uncircumcised, to the Jew and to the Greek. So what does this mean in a practical way? I know people often will quote the passage, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Do you know where that verse of scripture is? Off the top of your head, do you know where that passage is? It's in Psalms. Good guess. It's in Psalms. It's actually in Psalm 122, which is one of the Song of Ascents. It's what they would say as they were walking the ascent, because Jerusalem is up higher. As they're going up to Jerusalem, they would say this. And in there, they talked about pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But if you look at Psalm 122, all the context of that is as they are coming to worship the true God. Do you know what our prayer is for the peace of Jerusalem? You know what our prayer is for the peace of everywhere? Is they would come to the knowledge of the true God and worship Him. That peace is only found in the gospel. Peace is only found in the Prince of Peace. Doesn't matter what nation we're in. Doesn't matter what people group we are. That is where peace is found. It's in the gospel. I remember it was 17 or 18 years ago when the Lord really began to stir mine and Lori's heart about this. How to be, and I challenge you to be prayerful in two ways. As you're praying for the gospel to go into all the world, into every people group, and praying specifically for Jewish people. But I also believe it's worthwhile to ask the Lord, how am I engaged in prayer and other ways that God might ask in the evangelization of the Jews? In seeing them come to Christ. And some have. We often refer to them as Messianic Jews. But to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. I know for Lori and I, it was one of those things where the Lord really spoke to us to begin to be not just praying, but be financially invested in the gospel going to the Jews. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. There's a priority that God has. All right? That's a little side note on this, but I think it's important because you're going to see this come up over. Even in this chapter, you're going to see it again where they go to the Jew first. There is a priority that God puts on the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. All right, let's keep going. Here's the second thing I want you to see in this, not just the mission, but when God has you on a mission, usually there's a magician. All right? When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, named Bar-Jesus. That's the last time you're going to see that name because Luke doesn't like it, apparently. He's going to call him by his real name after this, Elymas, which means sorcerer. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. I love that he puts that in there because sometimes we would wonder if people who are in political power have any intelligence. But he says right here that it is possible, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeing to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" I think there's a map. Is there a map in there, Joy? They leave Antioch over on the far right. Antioch in Syria, by the way, you see there's an Antioch there in Turkey as well. Matter of fact, there are quite a few Antiochs in the ancient world. Quite a few cities that are named Antioch. There are two that show up in Scripture. This one, which is in Syria, which is where they were first called Christians. Then they're going to sail over to the Isle of Cyprus. They land at Salamis. They're going to go across the entire island over to Paphos. Paphos was kind of the Roman headquarters, if you will, there. And it was a very, very wicked place. As a matter of fact, one historian said that there in Paphos, they had deified lust. They had made lust was worshipped there in the city of Paphos. So it's a very, very wicked place. Minute, and then make their way up to Antioch, and then they'll go through, and we'll see these in later chapters. We'll see Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and those places as well. And then they're going to make their way back, okay? Just gives you a little picture. It's not a huge area geographically where they're at, but it was huge in their day to make that trip. So they come across this magician. And by the way, the strongest language in Scripture is usually reserved for those who are pretenders and obstructors. Pretenders, in other words, hypocrites, and obstructors. People who pretend to be one thing when they're really not. and people who stand in the way of somebody else being able to actually see the truth. As a matter of fact, if you want an interesting read, I did it this week. I read back through Matthew 23. It's an entire chapter of woes, where Jesus pronounced woe on the Pharisees, on the religious leaders. Let me share a few of them with you. He said, woe to them, you preach, but you do not practice. 23:3. You do everything to be seen by others. 23:5. You always look for the place of honor. You want to self-exaltation. 23:6. You won't enter the kingdom of heaven or allow those who would to go in either. That's the obstruction part. That's 23:13. You outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. 23:28. Here's my point in this. Where there's a mission, there's usually a magician. When God stirs, when His Spirit's at work, and see, for years I had this idea that if I had the call of God, if I had the working of the Holy Spirit, if I had the confirmation of believers that I walked with, if I had the right team and we were doing the right stuff, that there wouldn't be opposition. And that's just a fallacy. It's a myth. Where there's a mission, there's usually a magician. There's usually those where the enemy wants to work through to hinder. Either they're pretenders or they're opposers. It just is. It is what it is. Now, I don't believe that we have the spiritual gifting or responsibility to go around and say, you're a pretender, you're an opposer, let's call you Elymas, let's call you whatever, you're the magician and all that. I don't think that's our role. But I do think that when God reveals it, there's strong language. It's addressed directly and strongly. But here's the thing that I want us to see, because our tendency, my tendency, can be that when somebody is opposed for whatever reason, I immediately want to go to the fact, well, Satan's behind this. This is the enemy. It could be. Sometimes it is. Not always. It does require discernment. Because let me show you the third thing that I want to point out this morning. We have the mission, we have the magician who's opposing, and then we have the missing. Notice what it says here. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. That is all Luke says about that. He doesn't give us any reason, he doesn't tell us anymore, he just says that here at this point, John left them. He returned to Jerusalem, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down. Why did John leave? Was he discouraged? Could have been. It's hard. He's young. Maybe this was more than he bargained for. Maybe he was homesick. He apparently had a nice home. It was kind of a center of activity there in Jerusalem. For what we know historically, a lot of the church gatherings in the early church history happened there in his mother's home. He's kind of walked through that. It's been, following Jesus has been fun to a certain degree. It's been exciting. This is hard work. This is difficult. This is challenging. Maybe he's homesick. Maybe he's fearful. Maybe he has expectations that are unmet. He thought it was going to be something different than it was. Maybe he's offended. You say, why would you say he's offended? Up until this point in the chapter, so if we go back in chapter 12 and even the beginning of chapter 13, it is always, they are listed as Barnabas and Saul. Until now. And now it switches and it's Paul and his companions. Well, see, John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. They're cousins. And all this time it's been, as a matter of fact, if I'm John Mark, I'm a young man, I'm thinking, Paul, you wouldn't even be here if it weren't for my cousin Barnabas who went and got you when nobody else would have anything to do with you. Is he offended? I don't know. Luke does not tell us. Someone even asked me this week, could it be that the Holy Spirit told John Mark to leave? It could be. However, the Apostle Paul did not think so. Because in chapter 15, when we get over there and he talks about John Mark leaving, He uses the word apostasy for John Mark. He said he left, and the word he uses, it's the same word he used in 1 Timothy 4 when he talks about those who fall away from the faith being seduced and under the spell of devils. So Paul obviously didn't think the Spirit told him to do it. Paul could be wrong. He's human. We don't know why he left. We just know he left. And for our purposes, I'm not sure it matters why he left. Because he's still missing. Here's the challenge, church, that when you're walking what you believe God's asked you to do, and this is true for you as individuals, it's true corporately, it's just true in the body of Christ, that there'll be times where there are those that you've walked with and then you don't, for different reasons. We don't always know. Sometimes the stated reason is not the real reason. I found that true so many times. But the loss is just as real. Sadness is still there. Anger, maybe. I think Paul was probably more prone to anger. I think Barnabas was probably more prone to sadness. It was his cousin, after all. He'd been with him. He'd watched him grow up. He was invested personally in John Mark. Whatever the reason for his departure, he was still missing. And there's an emotional component to that. There's a sense of loss in that. You say, yeah, so what do you do about it? I'm glad you asked. Just what it says. If we go back to verse 14, but they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. John Mark's departure does not derail the mission. And the loss of someone close, especially to Barnabas, did not stop the gospel message from going forward. You keep moving. You keep going. This is, I think, the challenge that we have. Anytime that we're going to accept the mission, the call that the Spirit puts on our life, whatever it looks like and wherever it is, there will be times that it will be opposed, and it will be a magician who's opposing. It will be the enemy at work, but I don't think that's all the time. I think sometimes it's just missing. There'll be those who are just missing. For whatever reason, they're no longer walking that journey with you. And this is hard. It's hard to do. Hard to explain. We like to put easy, simple answers on it. It'd be easier just to call them all magicians, but that wouldn't be true. It would be easier to say, well, they were just young and immature and selfish. And well, some of that may be true, may not be true. In, 6 or 7 words, Luke says, and John left them. He just was gone. He just wasn't there. So here's the question that the Holy Spirit asked me. Is, will you still trust me and walk with me? When those that you enjoy doing it together with are missing, will you still do it? That is a question that we have to ask ourselves personally and on personal life, corporately, in any organization that we're part of. Because change, whether we like it or not, is always coming. It's always coming. Now, let me be real clear about something, because sometimes when I've preached messages like this in the past, I will get lots of concerned questions and emails. Are you resigning? No, I'm not resigning. Not to my knowledge. I feel like that if the Lord lets me, I'll spend the rest of this type of ministry that I do, I will spend doing it here if the Lord lets me. That's what I believe. How long that is, I do not know. So no, I'm not resigning. That's not what this is. This happens to be chapter 13 of the book of Acts, and we're going through Acts. But there is truth in it for us all. Because if you've walked with Jesus very long, you've had to wrestle with some of this. And you've had to wrestle sometimes with, is something demonic? Or is it just loss? Where I trust the Lord and I keep walking. And one day, we'll know. Sometimes it's loss and it's loss that's never restored. We'll read about Demas a little later as we go through this book. Demas loved the world more than he loved the Lord, and so he left. And there's no record that he ever came back. We get to read the end of the chapter, the end of the story. We're going to hear more about John Mark as we go along. This is not the end of John Mark. It's not the end of the story. Sometimes it works that way. Sometimes it doesn't. Either way, I trust in God, my Savior. He will never fail. Never fail. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm gonna ask Lori and whoever's coming up to do something for me. Do you have faithful, Lori? Maybe you'd sing through that a little bit. I'm going to lead the church just to respond. But then what I'd like to do is call everybody to sing at the end, I trust in God. It would be our response. Okay, does that make sense? They were probably already talking about it. All right. They already had that plan, but it makes me look smart. All right. I was 17, 18, I think, when the Lord really, actually, I take that back. I remember. I was 19 years old. I remember it specifically. I was 19 years old when the Lord humbled me, when He clearly communicated to me that I was His, that He had designs on my life. A plan, which isn't just for me, it's for you too. He's got designs on your life too. I was trying to run away from Him, do life on my own terms, and He halted my running. Since that time, that's been, well, in a month, that'll be 40 years ago. And then since that time, I have discovered something, that His mission is always best, that His plan is good even when I can't see it, that He's faithful, that He's there. But it requires that I keep coming back and saying, yes, Lord, I surrender again to where the Spirit leads, and to what You're confirming, to where You're saying go. And I'm alert for where the enemy wants to oppose, because I realize he does. But I'm also willing to acknowledge that sometimes it isn't direct opposition of the enemy. It's just loss along the way. And the question I keep coming back to is, Jesus, will I follow You no matter what? No matter what it costs. No matter what it looks like. No matter what people say about me. It took me a long time to realize that Jesus doesn't care about my reputation. He only cares about His glory, not my reputation. I used to think He cared about His reputation, but looking at history, that doesn't seem to be true either. There have been lots of things said about Jesus that aren't good for His reputation. But His glory always reveals itself. Who He is has not stopped in 2,000 years, will not stop now. will you again say, Lord, here I am. I surrender to your mission. I will do what you ask of me. I will go where you want me to go. I will be alert to how the enemy opposes. And I will recognize that sometimes there's just loss on the way. But I still trust you. In your own life, personally, in a corporate life, where you work, where you have relationship with other believers, places where you serve, it applies all across the board. I invite you, church, as they sing, would you just, again, and this may be for the 412th time, that's okay. I'm probably beyond that at this point. But where you come and you say, Lord, here I am again. I surrender to you, no matter what. You respond. If you need to come down here and pray, feel free. If you need to kneel, if you need whatever the Spirit is prompting you, just respond to him as they sing.